Well, let's just have a word of prayer, and then this is an interesting topic. It's a difficult one to talk about. I really don't know how to approach it, so Michael, you're the answer.
Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, just an opportunity, God, just to live and serve you. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives, God, this week. And Lord, we ask that you'll continue to work in our hearts and in our minds, God, and ask, help us in this session this morning, Father, that we can really gain something, Lord, from you, that you want us to know, Lord, that we can apply to our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So listen, I'm just going to throw out some questions and try to get our minds thinking together. But when they asked me to take this subject, I said, well, I could give my personal testimony, tell them how to blow it. let's just kind of gear our thinking together for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll just kind of throw it open to all of us here. And let's not be afraid to ask questions, but on the other hand, let's not be afraid to throw out a suggestion. In other words, if you ask the question and Mike, Scott and I, that doesn't mean that Mike thinks he's arrived, you know. We're just willing to share with each other, you know. Is it a sin to be tempted?
No, I don't really think so. I think possibly it's a sin to maybe dwell on temptation. If you can escape it, maybe it would be a sin, you know. If you could really escape it and you sit there, you know. I learned something about 2 weeks ago, you know. I always thought, well, you know, I'm really going to fight temptation or anything. And Max Martin shared with me one time, he said, man, he said, sometimes God wants you to stand and fight. But he said, sometimes when you're tempted, he said, God wants you to get out of there. Mm-hmm. Because he said, he just doesn't want you to sit there and play the martyr.
Yeah.
And
that's very good. We're already getting into the how, but
it's not a sin to be tempted, it's yielding to the temptation.
Because Jesus was tempted and he never sinned, you know. I guess the devil tempted him about as bad as we could be tempted.
Right. Hebrews 4:15. Who was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And you referred to where the Lord was tempted. So, we face temptation in virtue of the fact that we're human beings, right? I mean, it's just part of our lot. We're born to this. And if anybody ever tells you you'll ever get to the point where you won't face it anymore, then you could write him off. There is this teaching today.
Do you think we would have temptation if we did not have a will? In other words, if we didn't have, if God hadn't given us the choice. In other words, we could go either way. Do you think we'd have temptation then if he would have just had complete control?
Of course, that's kind of a philosophical question, isn't it? But can you give a person a choice to do this and not to do the other? Do they still have a choice?
No,
that's not really sure. I mean, if the announcement was made, you will come to this class, you don't really have a choice, do you? But if they said you can go to any class you want to, then you have a choice. And God, when he created the angels, he had a race of beings who obeyed him because that was their nature. That's the way they were created. But he created man because he wanted a race of beings who would love him and obey him and serve him and trust him. Not because they have to, but because they want to. And he couldn't give us the choice to do that without giving us the choice not to do it. Or there wouldn't be any choice.
Yeah, but I mean, like, you use example, you said, if I told you you had to come to this class, you wouldn't be given the choice. I'm told to go to class, but do I always go?
No.
Yeah, right. But I think the issue here is that God wanted people who would love and serve and trust him because they wanted to. This necessitates a choice. And the choice necessitates at least two options, right? Or you don't really have a choice. Right, like Mommy told gave Junior 2 apples, a big one, a small one. Ask him to give little sister a choice. You have her choice, okay. She could take a little one or go without. Okay, well, that's a little philosophical, but at any rate, we are tempted. But temptation in itself is not sin. Okay, now what's Satan's purpose in temptation? In other words, who tempts us? It's always Satan, isn't it? James 1, it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God himself never tempts us. Satan tempts us. What's his purpose? Sandy?
Did you say what's his purpose?
Yeah, Satan. What does Satan want to accomplish through temptation?
Gives to good.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever he's good for us.
Okay. Feet. And what's the result of doing?
Well, to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't Satan be classified as the proving grounds of our faith?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The next question, of course, is what is God's purpose? That's, yeah.
I guess God then allows Satan to tempt us, doesn't he? Even though Satan is the prince of this earth, God at any time, the way I understand it, could have done away with Satan, or he could do away with him right now. And yet he allows him to tempt us when he doesn't really, when he wouldn't really have to. He could just scratch Satan off and he would never have existed.
Okay, let's look at a couple of verses. You all have your Bibles. James 1. By the way, don't ever be ashamed of having the phone through. It's certainly better than...
I was going to the table of ending.
Mm-hmm. Really? Yes. Okay. James 1, about 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, anytime you're tempted... 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or lust. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, Satan tempts us, but also we're tempted by our own desires, aren't we?
I mean, like, I can see it and I can't see it.
Okay. Let's look at one other passage and then come back to this. Job, the first chapter. Job just before Psalms. Of course, Psalms is right in the center.
First chapter?
Mm-hmm.
Did Solomon write Job, or who did write Job?
Oh, no one really knows. I guess they think Job himself probably wrote it after it was all over, but it's probably the first book of the Bible written. See, it's the only book where there's no reference to any other passages. Well, I shouldn't say that. There are other passages, but there's no written reference to the nation Israel. There's no reference to any other scripture. And it's amazing how much knowledge of God this man had, particularly Job. Starting with 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth now thy hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand." Now later, the Lord gives Satan permission to touch Job himself. But here, we have the answer to that Satan could not do anything to Job except by God's
permission.
But also, then we have the third party over here in James 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, someone has so well said, there's a tie vote. You know, God says no, Satan says yes, and you cast the deciding vote. But in every temptation, there are three parties: God, Satan, and the individual. Okay. Well, Satan's purpose in temptation is to destroy us, isn't it? The Lord in John 10 said, "The thief," referring to Satan, "cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy." And then he says, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have abundance." So Satan's purpose is to destroy us, to separate us from God. Now, this is what the sin in the Garden of Eden did, didn't it? Separated man from God. And of course, this is always Satan's objective. Now, what's God's purpose in temptation?
Grow. If we can, it's like the other time, if you can overcome a temptation, you know, by, especially by yielding, you know, what you think is to God's will in a way that will help you grow toward being stronger the next time
mm-hmm.
the temptation okay. comes.
That's good. It's kind of like John just referred to doing push-ups and running and stuff like that. When you exercise hard, you actually destroy something in the muscles, don't you? You break them down. But then they rebuild themselves and they become stronger that way. I think you same principle.
Do you think that that also worked, like if you fail to sin and realize your mistake, that you grow back together even stronger this time?
I think that's... what do you think, Sandy?
I didn't know if that was what Mike said or not.
Well, at any rate, it does... It's through trials and temptation. And by the way, I've noticed in a lot of passages of Scripture, these two are put side by side. Trials are testing hard things and then temptation. And they both seem to produce the same effect. But it does enable us to become strong, doesn't it?
Learn by our mistakes.
Mm-hmm. And also, it strengthens your faith when you fall.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. Let's look at just a couple of passages. Well, let's see, we're already in James 1. Do you still have that?
Mm-hmm.
On one side, Hebrews.
Yeah.
Success.
Okay, good. Mike, would you read verses 2 through 4 to us? There's 1, 2 through 4.
Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Okay. But the trying of your faith. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into diverse temptations, it is in the King James, the various trials. For you know that the testing of your what?
Faith
produces what?
Steadfastness
or patience. So, temptation is designed to test what?
Your faith.
Faith, just what you said, Sam. Faith. And this, in turn, produces patience or steadfastness. And the end result, there are several things in there. The end result is maturity, isn't it? That you may be perfect and complete and mature. Life and nothing. Okay, so God's purpose in temptation, then, is to make us strong, to make us mature. And particularly to refine our faith. Now, how does temptation refine our faith? Let me ask another question first. What is faith? Let's take it completely out of the realm of the religious. This isn't faith in God. This is just faith in anything.
Mm-hmm.
What is faith?
It's believing in something to the point you believe in it so hard that it becomes a part of you.
Okay.
Believing in something that you can put your trust in, you know, like walking across a piece of, like walking across ice or something.
Okay.
You believe in it
strongly. That's a good illustration. Okay.
Believing without reason. I mean, like, man, I'd have to knock this down. Is like, God, I believe that Jesus will save me, but yet he hasn't shown me that he will, except through scriptures. You don't tell me he would. And his word, how do I know his word is good? I believe, I've got the faith that his word is good.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, is faith always apart from reason?
No.
No, not really.
Okay. What are different things that people have faith in? You mentioned one thing, walking across the ice.
Faith in a fellow man.
Okay, you have faith in people, don't you?
Yeah. Okay. Faith in objects. You have faith that when you turn the key, your car's going to start.
Okay, good. What comes to your mind, Sam?
Well, I was thinking of illustration of a chair.
Okay.
You know, you have the faith that it'll hold your head.
Right. People have faith in education. If you didn't, you probably wouldn't be at school. People have faith in the economy in which we live.
Could you state that faith is without guarantees? Because you're not guaranteed that you're going to get a $10,000 a year job with an education. Mm-hmm. But you've got the faith that you will. Mm-hmm. You're not guaranteed that you'll be... can't refer to Jesus, though, because everything's promised in the Bible, that I've learned. I've got the faith that, like Sandy said, the chair will hold me up, but I'm not guaranteed it.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think some, you know, depending on what you had your faith in, you'd be guaranteed in some cases, others you wouldn't. I mean, you might put your faith in a person who would let you down.
Right.
But all of life is built on faith. You can't do anything without trusting something or someone. And so when a person comes to you and says, well, faith is unreasonable, boy, that person just, you know, like the electric light switch. Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know what electric is. I don't know the jokes about electric. But I knew enough that when I came in this room, I flipped a few switches and got the lights on. And just everything you do is possible. Now, the Christian life is, of course, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, resurrected and present right now to meet my needs. And that's just as reasonable as faith in anything else.
I think I can refer it now. Faith, according with me and Jesus, is that that the Bible is totally true.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to prove that the Bible is true. I just receive it, and therefore what it says is true, and Jesus says in it that he's going to take me to heaven, and that's good enough for me. That's my faith.
That's the part about you. Now, you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God because you believe the Bible. But you believe the Bible because you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know, you don't believe in God because you believe the Bible, but you believe the Bible because you believe in God.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Now, if you're going to take a course in algebra at school, do you try to prove whether that book is true before you study? You never get started, do you?
Whenever I'm taking the course, though, whenever I take it, I try to prove it.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
and at the end of the course, you're convinced that it is true and it's logical and reasonable. But really, you began the course by faith. Your parents or the teacher or somebody said, you know, it's a good question. Okay? Now, how do trials or temptations refine or purify our faith? Or cause it to grow, to develop?
If you can, you know, I think of things, you know, everybody says stepping out on faith, and I believe, you know, as long as I believe there's cups in here that God can do anything he wants to do, but that doesn't make me believe that God's going to do it. You know, I mean, I know he can, and it's stupid not to believe that, but, you know, it seems like to me every time, you know, that I can see God work, you know, it just becomes that much easier for me to believe, you know, that He's going to.
There are a lot of things we believe intellectually, but there's something about going through the experience that takes it in a completely different realm, isn't there? I don't care what field you're in. Once you've been through it, your faith is just on a different level.
Yeah, whenever I accepted Jesus, it seemed like the entire world just changed. I mean, my vision that I saw it with was totally different from what I did beforehand. And faith, you know, is just so great.
Right. Now, your faith has another foundation. You have the Word of God. You have the testimony of other Christians. But now you have at least a degree of your own experience.
Right.
And so faith can be a growing thing, a developing thing. And when we take, when the Lord takes us through a trial or a testing or a temptation, after it's all over, we can look back and say, you know, the Lord wants me. You know, when I was in the middle of it, this is good. You know, God was here. And this, of course, is what He wants us to do. And I just thinking about this last night. That God's objective in temptation is to put me to the place where I will prove Him whether He's true or not. And of course, this is the objective of the whole Christian life. He wants us to live independent of Himself. Now, this is not opposed to reason. A lot of people get this idea somewhere. I don't know where we get this. Now, there are times when God asks us to step out just upon the Word of God, period. But faith in itself is not necessarily unreasonable. In fact, I think once we've had enough experience behind us, the most reasonable thing is to trust God, because we find out that He comes through and nothing else.
And also, I guess, God gave us a mind to be able to reason things, you know, like He doesn't say anywhere in the Word of God that when you come to a red light or you come to a stop light, you know, have faith that God's going to let you know whether you're supposed to stop, you know, or not.
Right.
His is the mind to know if the light's red that we're supposed to stop.
Right.
We don't have to ask Him, well, God, is it Your will?
No.
Or do I have faith in You that You're going to tell me to stop if You want me to?
It's kind of what John was preaching last hour, isn't it?
I've got this question that's really been bothering me. I mean, how can I tell the difference between God's sin and man's value judgment? There's a lot of times that I've been told that if I do such and such, it's a sin. And some guy tells me, how can I find out? Because I'm a new Christian, and I want to know, if Mike says, Norm, you shouldn't go out there and throw snowballs at somebody, it's a sin. Now, how can I tell the difference between God's sin and what Mike considers sin?
Okay. Mike, how'd you answer that?
I don't know. I've been a Christian about a year, I guess, you know, but one of my problems, I guess, right away was starting to worry about what people thought.
Yeah.
You know, and I still worry about that little. And in a way, that's important, I guess, you know, as to keep fellowship with your brethren, but it seems like it's becoming more and more real to me. This week has really become real to me. You know, if you to really be able to know the Word of God, you know, where you to get in His words, you know, where like you don't have to turn to God, you know, like when you're just does something, you know, it just kind of if you can really get in the Word of God and get close to God, I think you can know, you know, and without getting on picky little points, you know, like I've known people that have gone through the lunchroom line and said, God, do You want me to have meat, or do You want me to have stuff like that? You know, without getting picky little things, you know, I think if in my own life, I think if I could just get close enough to God that I don't have to worry about it, you know, and I'll just know. Now that's kind of out, you know, and I realize, you know, that right now I'm not even at that place in my Christian life, but that'd be to me the only logical answer I could think of, because frankly, you know, what people say bothers me, you know, because I wonder, well, golly, you know, is this really a sin? Am I offending somebody and making this a sin by knowingly doing it?
I think you zero on one thing he said particularly. Did you catch it, Sam? How can I tell if something is a sin in God's eyes?
Well, you know, he was talking about the will of God, too. And, the session I was in yesterday was, you know, concerning the will of God, how to know God's will. And they brought out a point that when you fellowship with somebody, you know, when you delight in them, you know, you just want to get real close to them. And the closer you are to a person, the more you'll know, you know, what they would do in a certain situation, you know, or what they want you to do about something. You know, and I know in my own life, you know, it's just a matter of getting closer to God, you know, before I can find this will. You know.
Very good.
Was that what you were digging at? Because I thought of something else again.
Okay. What?
That thou shalt not be a stumbling stone for thy fellow Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And but the thing is, I always refer to that. But the thing is, I think, well, now, if I was a stumbling stone, maybe he's a weak Christian, you know. But it's my job. Now that I think about it, it's my job to help him along too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Thank you. Zeroing in on a good issue. Where has God revealed his will?
To
what?
Hmm.
You mentioned him.
To fellow men?
No. Not to, but through. If you want to find the will of God, where would you go?
You can go to the Bible.
You got it right here. I mean, really. Here's where God has revealed his will, his purpose, his objective for human life. And here's where we will find God's will for our lives. And if we want to know whether something's right or wrong, it's in here. Right?
All right.
Well, that sounds pretty simple, but boy, we really miss it because we look other places.
Okay. Now, here's the part that really blows my mind. I'm using
okay.
Word to talk here. But the world is so different. I mean, like you can go from here across the little stretch of water called the ocean, and if you smoke pot, you're next to God. And here we smoke pot and we get thrown in jail and everybody, you know, thumbs down hanging. And you see, well, over in Europe, you get drunk every night. Romans used to get drunk every night. That wasn't a sin for them, you know. And over here, it's look down here, you know. And
yeah, now you see, we get into this relativism, and of course, this is very strong in our schools today, that it's wrong here and it's right here.
Yeah.
But everyone has a standard somewhere. With some of your kids that you're going to school with, it's what the rest of the kids are doing, right? With some, it's what the teachers are doing. With some few, it may still be what their parents, you know, the morals that their parents taught. But with the Christian, boy, there's on moral issues, there is no relativism in the Scripture. You know, if lying is wrong, it is wrong in every situation.
Even the white one.
Right. Now you go, boy. The thinking of the world today is, well, it just depends on the situation. And if you get caught or not, really, but they wouldn't say it in that many words. But in the Scripture, lying is wrong. Period. And this gives, frankly, this is one thing that I think draws people to Christianity, because we have a stability about our lives that the world wants. You know, the mark of an educated person today is almost to the point where you're not sure of anything. As John said, and particularly in the liberal arts. No, I don't know. You just can't be that dogmatic. Well, be careful. You're not dogmatic where the Bible is not. This is what we were talking about a few minutes ago. Somebody says, you know, throwing snowballs wrong. Okay, in chapter and verse, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But where the Bible is, I can say lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Because the Bible says.
Right. But how could you define if you were a stumbling block for your fellow Christian or not?
Well, 2 Corinthians 8. Now, we won't go into that, but if you're interested in that, just read it. See? And these moral issues are laid out in the Scriptures. Let me check. I think it's 2 Corinthians. No, 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Let me check. we're not going to go into that. Yeah. If you're interested in that, just read it over. And every basic moral issue that we meet is dealt with in the Scripture. Also Romans 14, by the way.
I've got to mark these because I don't know.
I'll give you this when we're done. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. Now, there are other passages, but these are the two major things, particularly 14, toward the end of the chapter. But see, this is a good illustration. See, if we want to know God's truth about something, we just find the passage of Scripture that deals with it. And by the way, this is why we need the Word of God. Now, this leads us right into, I think, probably the basic passage on what we're talking about. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 4. Okay. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, actually, the Lord was tempted throughout his whole life, just like you and I are, but the Scripture just points out these three to illustrate how the Lord met temptation and how we can. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Now, what does it mean to fast?
Go without food and time.
Okay, go without food. Okay. And the tempter, Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, I don't really understand it. There's a lot in that temptation I don't understand, but we won't get involved in that right now. But he answered and said, what are the next three words?
It is written.
Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, here the Lord is meeting the first temptation. But he answered and said, it is written. Where was it written?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Right. You know, of course, the written New Testament wasn't written when Christ lived, was it? So all he had was up through Malachi here. Mm-hmm. He had this much. He didn't have any of this. Mm-hmm. Okay? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, do any of you have a center column or references in the bottom or something? Where is that taken from?
I can't see it.
Deuteronomy 8:3.
Okay, yes. Deuteronomy 8:3. Let's look it up. Deuteronomy. Well, that's right. You don't have an Old Testament. Okay, would you read that, Mike?
And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord.
Okay. There's the passage of Scripture the Lord quoted. And so how did he meet the first temptation?
He tied back with the Scripture.
Right. Right. Okay, let's read on. Let's see, where are we? Verse 5. Excuse me.
Yeah.
You're down one. Next temptation. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." By the way, Satan quotes Scripture too, or misquotes it. If you look in Psalm 91, if you look it up, you'll find out that this is misquoted. "He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, where is this written? Okay, we won't take time right now to look it up, but it's there anyway. Now, incidentally, you'll notice that the wording is a little different between the two. But the Old Testament was originally written in, do you know what language?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, and the New Testament was originally written in what? Greek.
Greek.
It was the common language of the people. And so, because the American translators, in one case translated from Hebrew, in another case translated from Greek, the words are all slightly different. But basically, it was the same passage. Okay, so the second time the Lord met temptation, how did he meet it?
According to the Scripture.
Okay, well, let's read out. "Again, the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Who's got the reference on it?
Deuteronomy 6:13.
Okay, Deuteronomy 6:13. Verse 11, Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So how many times was he tempted?
Three.
And how did he meet temptation?
You know, something that was brought out was I've heard before is that if you'll notice, every time the devil tempted Christ, and then, you know, he said something back, you know, out of the Bible, the devil left him alone right there.
Mm-hmm.
And then,
right.
You know, he went on to something else.
Uh-huh.
And that seems to be the one argument that can't be stopped.
Right. I really believe that.
That kind of makes scripture memory seem important in your own life, doesn't it? Not necessarily, so you can talk with other people, but just when something comes up, you know, you can recall a verse that kind of...
Mm-hmm. See, and it doesn't say the Lord ran off and found his Bible and thumbed through it. Mm-hmm. Boy, he knew right where to go, right? And incidentally, how many times was he tempted?
Three.
How many different verses did he use? Three.
Mm-hmm.
I think the principle here is that one verse won't do for all temptation. And this is why a guy needs to memorize, or a gal needs to memorize, systematically. No, you can't memorize John 3:16 and meet every temptation with it. But we need a wide variety, just as wide a variety as the areas in which we're tempted. But this is not just a sermon. I believe that this is the basis for victory over sin. More than anything else I know, to use the Word of God. And I'll confess, I know this, I've preached it, but when temptation comes, I don't always resort to Scripture. I try to, my own strength or logic or, just grit my teeth, clench my fists or whatever it may be. But when I use the Word of God, I find an inner strength to overcome. Let me give an illustration of this. I had several passages, and the other two I know, but this first one. Okay, we're talking about faith. And I want to make sure we cover at least this before we quit. How is faith and overcoming temptation related? Well, let's just look at several passages. First John 5. That's it. No, First John would be right after First, Second Peter. Okay, do you all have it? Okay, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Norm, you've got... what do you have, the paraphrased epistles? Paraphrased New Testament, yeah. Would you read that, 4 and 5?
For every child of God can obey him, defeating sin and evil pleasure by trusting Christ to help him. But who could possibly fight and win this battle except by believing that Jesus is truly the Son of God?
Okay, so who is the person who overcomes?
Jesus.
Right. Right. But as far as men today are concerned, in those two verses that you just read.
The person with faith.
Okay, the first person who has faith in Christ. He says this is the person who overcomes the world, right? Who overcomes temptation. I like that. The way it's worded there. Okay, now how does this work? How does my faith enable me to overcome? Here I am, I'm tempted to do something that I know I shouldn't do. How will this help me? Now there's a passage in Proverbs that's really helped me. Proverbs 5, that's Old Testament. Okay, 5:3 and 4. Now, This has to do with a particular sin, namely adultery here. But I think the principle applies to any temptation. The principle applies. The lips of a loose woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, what's the principle involved here, you think?
Sin always looks good at first.
Yeah, right. Promises a lot.
But it's a picture.
But what does it deliver?
That doesn't come in with good.
Yeah. It just, the opposite of what it promised, right? This has really helped me. Now, sin delivers exactly the opposite of what will promise. Okay? Satan tells me to do this. He says, this will bring you happiness. What's the opposite of happiness?
Sadness.
Okay? So what is it, if you yield to it, what will be the final result?
Sorrow.
Okay? It promises satisfaction. What's the opposite of satisfaction?
Dissatisfaction.
Okay. Or frustration. Okay. It promises wisdom or understanding. Satan always tempts us on this one. You know, like he did Eve, you'll be wise. Well, what's the opposite of wisdom?
Lack of wisdom, lack of understanding, lack of knowledge. Foolishness or something.
Yeah, foolishness.
Right. Okay. Now, this really has helped me. When I stop to realize, now wait a second, Satan promises me this. What's the opposite of this? Is that what I want? Now, the result may not be immediate. It may be down the line, maybe several years. But you take some of these, you know, you mentioned dope. Okay. I think they probably do have a good, I don't know, if they didn't have a good time, they wouldn't be doing it. But check these people 5 years from now. And you'll find the real result.
Yeah, but how can you see through Satan's work? How can I tell, as a new Christian, how can I tell that it's Satan talking to me and not Jesus? And he's not saying, now Norm, go out here and have fun, throw snowballs, you know. Mm-hmm. And how do I know it's not Satan saying, go out there and plaster everyone?
Okay. Yeah? That's why we are so hep on getting people to know the Bible for themselves. Here is the will of God revealed, and you won't find it anywhere else. No. And the first step of getting to know what the will of God is getting to know the Scripture. And I don't mean just a verse here and a verse there. That's not. I mean the principles. Like this one you mentioned in Romans or 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, the principle is that I should consider my other Christians. And I don't want to do something that would cause them to fall. Okay, boy, this a lot of issues in my life. I know what the will of God is because I say, well, you know, here's old Joe, he's only been saved about 2 weeks now. If I do that, it's really okay with, but he probably won't understand. So the decision's made for him. I don't have to argue.
Yeah, but I've got my own standards, or not standards, but my own ideas on what's right. And if Mike does something, and it looks all right to me, but I sit there and I go, well, it's not for me, though. And, I mean, how do I go about judging if I'm right or he's wrong or if my standards are okay?
I'm search the Scripture until I find where the Scripture deals with. Now, by the way, you say, well, good night, search the, you know, that's a big book. How do I do that? Are you all familiar with what a concordance is?
Yeah, okay. A little bit out of that.
Now, I think most Bibles have a short one in the back. Now, I have a complete concordance at home, but it lists the word. Here's harm, harp, harsh, harvest, hasten, hasty, hate. And it will list, the one I have at home will list every reference in the Bible dealing with hate here.
Oh, okay.
See? And say I want to do a study on the subject of baptism. Say, I want to get into this argument, you know. Okay, what I did as a young Christian, I simply got a good concordance I checked baptism, I checked water, I checked what other word might be associated with this topic. Well, those two would probably give me a pretty thorough. So I checked baptism and water. And there weren't, you know, a couple of dozen references at the most. And so I simply read those, and well, pretty soon it was crystal clear. I got it right out of the Bible. Or take any subject you want to take. Now the thing is, you may have to look under several words, because sometimes the idea is presented, you know, under different words. If you want to do a study on, you run across somebody that's a conscientious objector. They say war is wrong. Well, I could look. I have to look under war, battle, fight. You know, I'd get some words like that. And in a matter of a couple, 3 hours, I could chase pretty well come up with the conclusion. So a concordance is a handy book to have. I think if you've got a Bible, a concordance, and a good English dictionary, that you can do a lot of Bible study with those three books. And let me just say one thing, as long as I'm on the concordance. There are three concordances. There's Young's for the young, Strong's for the strong, and Cruden's for the crude. I've got a Cruden's. No, the Young's and the Strong's are... I mean, if you do exercise in the morning, I mean, they're big, huge. They're absolutely complete. They've got every the, and, but, and if in the Bible listed. Well, who needs that? I mean, that's ridiculous. They put it in there simply so they can advertise it as being complete. The Cruden's is about this size. And I find that I use that all the time, because I don't have to get up from my desk and pick the big one up, you know. And just grab that little book, and it's complete in all practical sense. So I'm just saying, if you're going to get one, get a Cruden's.
Where would we go about getting one?
Any bookstore would have one, I'm sure. And if...
BSU probably would.
Yeah. If they don't, they could order one. Or if there's a Bible bookstore in town, you can get one. And most Bibles will have a small concordance in the back, but these are usually pretty well abbreviated. You know, they have to be, just because of science. Well, so much for that. But if you want to look up on a subject and find out what God says, well, we'll just get a good concordance. Or go to the school library. There'll be one in the library. And just, you can, in a few minutes, you can copy all the references down on a certain subject, and then later you can look at them. But, now let's see, time's just about up. But now, going back to what we were just looking at, in faith, in overcoming sin, see, you notice I pointed to a specific passage of Scripture. In this case, it was Proverbs 5, 3, and 4. Now, if I do what Satan wants me to do, I can be sure that the end result ultimately will be the exact opposite of what I think it is. Okay, now do I want that? Well, obviously no. Now if I do what God says, God does what he says he'll do. Is that what I want? Yeah. Okay, the decision's made, isn't it? And I really think, gang, that the key to temptation, to sin, is to use the word of God. I did that just last night. And I had to make a decision. And I knew what the will of God was. I had to chase that one. So I quoted to myself Proverbs 5, 3, and 4, which I remember. And I said, now, Bob, what do you want? You want satisfaction, or you want frustration? Well, I want satisfaction. Okay. Well, the decision. Do what God wants you to do, not Satan's. Man, it really helped. It really helped. To literally, and I do this, I try to do it, to quote the Word of God.
That makes the decisions, too, like John's talking about this morning, really. Not make the decision right now, but you have to think about what it's going to do.
Right,
not,
yeah.
Not just what it's...
I mean, and what John was saying, make your decisions for the long range. You know, should I go to school or should I take it easy? Well, how about long range? Well, obviously, you know, if, you you make a lot more money, you'd probably be happier. You go to school. Well, so the person who makes decisions long range will make the wise decision. Now, this isn't a moral issue here, but just to reiterate what John reiterated, long range decisions. Well, listen, I've been doing too much talking. Do you have any further thoughts or any other ideas, anything that's helped you, any questions? I'm not the authority. I have some other things down here, but I think basically when we're tempted either to do something that we shouldn't or not to do something that we shouldn't, that if we literally quote the Word of God like the Lord did, it gives an inner strength that nothing else in the world does. Let me just share one other thing. Somebody quote 1 John 1:9. Mm-hmm.
Give me the first two words.
If
we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to help us with it.
Okay. So if we do slip into sin, what's the answer?
Confess it.
Yeah. Well, what does confession mean?
Telling that you've done, I guess, and ask for forgiveness.
Okay.
Is it better to confess to just Jesus or to a fellow Christian?
Well, I think if I've hurt you by what I've done, then I think after I confess to the Lord, I ought to go to you too.
Yeah.
But if you don't know anything about it, let's not get into this deal where we confess all our sins there. I don't want to know all the garbage of your life. And you don't want to know all the garbage of somebody else's life either. So if it's affected someone else, go ahead. But if it hasn't, then I'll just go ahead.
Doesn't it have a lot to do with how you want to lay it on your heart too?
Yes,
if it involves a person.
Right, yeah, but be somewhat careful of feelings, because feelings change. We can't base our lives on our feelings. You know people who do, and they're very emotional, and they're very unstable people. But this is true, if you feel you should. And then if you need help, I'd go to someone else, but go to an older Christian. Don't just, talk to anybody. And also, if possible, I think someone who's older physically than you are, too, really helps, because they have your respect. You can talk about it more objectively. But when you confess sin, there's nothing in the Bible that says you got to shed a bucket of tears or feel real sorry. Name it. I lied. I stole. I did this. I did that. And then don't dwell on it. Don't dwell. In other words, if you lie, Lord, I lied. Okay, according to 1 John 1:9, I'm forgiven, right? Okay, then let's go on accepting God's forgiveness. And I think every day we should confess, but I don't think it needs to take a lot of time. If you just name a sin, you go on. Now, you mentioned, confess and ask forgiveness. Now, technically, all 1 John 1:9 says is confess. So often we think, well, I got to get worked up, I got to repent for 3 weeks, and, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. And you confess it and forsake it. And we'll make use of 1 John 1:9 every day of our lives. So might as well get used to it. But try it. Next time you sense that you're tempted in some area, either to do something that you shouldn't or not to do something that you shouldn't, do what the Lord did. Try it out. See if it really works. Just quote passages of Scripture that is related to this and see the inner strength that it gives you. Amazing what difference it makes. Well, that's been good.
Really good. Oh.
See, I don't have all the answers, but that one's clear. Okay. Sandy, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Well, we're just thankful, Lord, that we had the opportunity to come to a place like Premier and just learn more about you and just have a deeper fellowship with you. And we're just thankful for what we've learned just now, and just pray, just help us that we might apply it to our daily lives.